40. Good morning, Graham Church. Isn't it good to be together with God's people and worship and fellowship and sing God's glory? Have you noticed that people don't seem to respect the concept of a line? Maybe you heard about the food fight in Costco. Greenville, South Carolina was the center of a fight over line cutting and cheese samples between two 70-year-old men, according to police. The Greenville Police Department said no arrests have been made yet in the incident when a 70-year-old man said he was waiting in line for complimentary cheese when his new enemy, a 72-year-old man, cut in line for a slice and walked off. The 70-year-old was still upset about being cut in front of, and according to the incident report, he told the other man that he could get in front of him because he knew he would just cut in line anyway. The Greenville police wrote on Facebook, "I'll do it again," the 72-year-old man told the other man. "You're a jerk," the 70-year-old man retorted. A fight of some kind ensued over free cheese at Costco. The incident report says the line cutter hit the other man in the head, knocking his glasses off. Today we're going to see the story of a woman who cuts in line, so to speak, to get to Jesus. And she does it because she's desperate. And desperate people do desperate things. So how does Jesus respond to this rudeness? His reaction is even stranger. And the whole encounter teaches us something important about faith, the kind of faith that Jesus responds to, and what Jesus wants from us when it appears that he is not responding to us. And this is one of my absolute all-time favorite Bible stories. We're going through the whole story of the Bible in a year, and now we are finally reading our New Testament together too. And we got new bookmarks in the seats because we've come to the end of the Old Testament. We've got one more set of Bible reading in the New Testament on the old bookmarks, and you can go ahead and grab these, and we'll be jumping next week into Mark and Luke and John and reading. So grab one of these. If you haven't been reading along with us, you got discouraged in the harder parts of the Old Testament, you can pick up with us now and read through the New Testament with us as a church. It's great stuff. It will change your life, I promise. We've come to the ministry of Jesus Christ himself, and we are in Mark 5 and verse 22, Mark 5, verse 22. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet. So he's one of the rulers. He's a leader of the synagogue, which means he's one of the city's hotshots. He's an important man. Jairus is his name. And what we should immediately notice is his posture. In this first century Middle Eastern culture, grown men just don't do this. They don't beg in any circumstances, especially a man of such high social standing. And men in that culture, as a general rule, don't express emotion at all. That was saved for the women. It was considered shameful for a man to do this. And one of the most significant men in the city comes and he throws himself at Jesus' feet. This is shocking. 23, and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." So when your little girl is dying, it changes things. Luke tells us that this was his only daughter. She's 12 years old. He adores her. Evidently, she means the world to him. And he went with him. Jesus went with Jairus. Jesus sets aside everything, all his busyness, all the crowd, all the teaching, all of his ministry, sets it all aside to go and help. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. So there's this woman in that large crowd of people pressing to get near Jesus. And she has what could be politely called an uncontrollable menstrual flow. She's sick. She's very likely in pain. Almost certainly she is anemic, bleeding for 12 years. She can't have kids. And even sadder than that, She is ceremonially unclean. No one can touch this woman. Not her family. Not her husband. No one can touch this woman. She is not allowed to participate in public worship. Most certainly, she shouldn't be in a busy, thronging crowd. And she has been in this lonely, painful way for 12 years. No one has touched her for 12 years. She has not gone to the service and the fellowship and the worship in the synagogue for 12 years. She's an outcast. She's all alone. 26. And who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. Some of you have been there, haven't you? She spent her inheritance. She spent her entire family fortune trying to find a doctor, find some kind of healer, trying to find somebody who could help her. Can you imagine all the quacks? All the people, when they hear that she's got this problem and they've got remedies and eat this diet and buy this and try that and go here and do this procedure. And, oh, by the way, give me your money up front. Verse 26 is exhausting to read. And it delivers, Mark assembles verse 26 deliberately to wear you out going through it. She's at the end of her rope. And she only gets worse. Now don't miss this. This woman has no name mentioned here. Jairus has a name that everybody knows. And there really couldn't be a more striking contrast than there is between these two individuals. And it is intentional. He has a daughter who is 12 years old and sick. She's been sick for 12 years. He's ruler of the synagogue. She's not allowed to go to the synagogue. He is respected by all. She is rejected by everyone. He has a household name. She has a name, but nobody knows it. He's a somebody. She's a nobody. He is ritually pure. She's impure. He is facing an immediate crisis. This is an emergency. She has been chronically ill for years. So both of them are desperate. Both of them are hopeless. And both of them are out of options. There's nowhere else to go. 27. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." So we got to wonder, what has she heard? What is she basing this on? Maybe she's heard the prophecy of Malachi 4:2, that Messiah would rise with healing in his wings. Historians tell us that by the time of the first century, Jewish legend held that Messiah would be so powerful that even the wings of his clothing would possess healing power. And no doubt, she's heard the scuttlebutt, the stories of Jesus healing the incurable, Jesus healing the leper and healing the demoniac. Maybe this is my chance. I may never get another chance. She's out of options. So she runs the risk. She takes the trip into the crowd, but she can't touch anyone. I don't know how she pulls this off. How does a woman who is untouchable go into a massive crowd that's trying to get close to Jesus? Maybe she takes her hoodie and pulls it down low over her face so nobody who knows who she is, she wouldn't be recognized. So this woman is going out into the marketplace, into the mass of people trying to get to Jesus, and she's gonna touch him. And even though she's got the obstacle of this huge crowd, it doesn't squelch her determination to get to Jesus. She fights her way to him. She's got to touch the hem of his clothes, the tassels on his cloak, and she just wants to get to him, and she forgets everyone else in her determination to get to Jesus. She fights her way to him. She hears, she comes, and she touches. Now, that word, touch, in the original, it's this. She grasps, she clutches, she seizes, she grabs it and pulls it. She grabs on. It's a word that you would use for grabbing the rope on a bell and pulling it. She grabs on. She wants to make sure that she really has a hold of this thing. So she grabs on and she pulls. Verse 29. And immediately the flow of blood dried up. She felt it in her body that she was healed of her disease. She knows instantly. Now, if you've known somebody who's had surgery for this kind of thing, you know healing takes a while. I mean, you don't come out of the surgical lounge, "Oh, man, I feel great." You know, this is a process, and it's difficult. And, you know, maybe after a month or two, you can say, "I feel like a human being again. I feel better than I did in years." But she knows instantly. 30. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" Now, this is bizarre. This is really strange, isn't it? I mean, we all would say Jesus is omniscient, isn't he? Doesn't he know? By the way, isn't Jesus in control of his miracles? Well, of course he is. Now, we don't have an explanation in the text, but I think the best understanding of what happens here is Mark is showing us something about Jesus' faithfulness. Jesus responds to faith so reliably that it is almost a reflex. Almost a reflex. It's almost just instinctive. It's something that just happens when he responds to faith. And so he speaks to her. He invites her to come forward to address her in front of the whole crowd because he wants her to own it publicly. He wants her to publicly confess what she's done. He wants her to own it. He's not going to let her slip away in the crowd. He's not going to heal her and let her go back to her privacy and the world that she's grown used to for 12 years. No. He's going to make sure that she declares what's happened. And it tells us something, that there is an important public dimension to faith. Faith is not a private matter. Don't listen to what the public discourse says, and don't listen to, you know, what the world around us says. Faith is not a private matter. It's something that others should know about. It's something that we declare publicly. That's why baptism is so important, because baptism in the New Testament is the first step. It's the public declaration. I believe. I am identifying with Jesus, and God wants you to own it publicly. Verse 31. And his disciple said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" Don't you love the disciples? "Open your mouth and insert your foot, please." I mean, here are these guys, and they're thinking, "We've been following this guy around for 3 years. He's the smartest and wisest man we've ever known, and he's asking us to figure out who in this massive crowd touched him." I don't know. Maybe it's not recorded here, but I kind of think Jesus said, "Hey, boys, where would I be without you? You are so helpful." Here's a hint, guy. He knew. He knew all along. Verse 32. And he looked around to see who had done it. He keeps looking. There's a huge crowd. And the disciples are amateurs at crowd control. I mean, they don't know how to deal with all these people. Jesus knows exactly what's going on. 33. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. It ought to be obvious that this surely was the most frightening moment in her entire life. For the first time in 12 years, she feels good. She just wants to escape. She just wants to go away. And now it appears that Jesus is going to publicly shame her. She doesn't know what's going on. Maybe worse. So she's been scorned, she's been alienated by the public, by the crowd, and now this? Is he going to reject me too? That's all she's experienced for 12 years, is nothing but rejection. And so he calls her to come and to confess what's happened, and she's sure that he's going to reject her. She's sure of it. Now, there's a massively important teaching moment here in this passage. What happens when one who is defiled, who is guilty, who is shamed, is brought before a holy God? What happens when I am exposed to have all that I am revealed? 34. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." Daughter is a term in that culture, in their language, in their vernacular language. Daughter is a term of intimate endearment. This isn't just a familiar term. It's a term of, "You're my girl. You are the one that I love. You are my daughter, and you are mine." You would never talk this way to someone that you just met. The woman whom nobody wanted is now someone's daughter. She's now got a father. The woman nobody touched has been touched by the strongest arms in the universe. The name that nobody knew is now precious to God. So you see the contrast here? Jairus is a dad who pleads the cause of his daughter before Jesus, but this woman has nobody. She doesn't have a father to plead her case. So Jesus becomes her father. And Jairus in a little bit is going to know Jesus as healer, but this woman will know Jesus as both father and healer. He is father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation, Psalm 68:5. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. So let's drop into a Middle Eastern cultural window for a moment and see something supremely important here. Okay? We're going to leap out of the 21st century and go back into the first century, into the Middle East, and ask, what do they see when they see this story? What happens, folks? What happens when an unclean thing touches a clean thing? You see, in biblical terms and in first century terms, ritual uncleanness is contagious. And if you did your Bible reading this week, you read in Haggai chapter 2. You found that out. When someone who is unclean touches someone or something that is clean, it becomes unclean. So ritual uncleanness is contagious. You see it in sickness. What happens when you are well and you touch someone who has a contagious disease? You get it. They don't get well. You get their disease. If I'm sick and you're well, your wellness doesn't make me well. So now we both have it, right? So that's what's shocking here. In this event, when the unclean thing touches the clean thing, they both become clean and healthy. So then we got to ask, what happened to her uncleanness? And that is a huge question of the gospel. Jesus takes it to himself. On the cross, he literally becomes our shame, and he takes our sin. Isaiah had promised that Messiah would bear our griefs and carry our sorrows. He would be wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. And I keep repeating this. The core of the gospel is substitution. On the cross, Jesus Christ is our defilement. He is our condemnation, so that his healing and his fellowship with the Father would be passed on to us. That didn't just begin at the cross, but it's all throughout the life and ministry of Jesus, and we see it here. Our moment of salvation is being illustrated here. We touch Jesus in faith. The guilt and penalty of our sin passes on to him, and his wholeness and purity pass on to us. And this woman goes home to her family, and Jesus heads to the cross. 35. While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" Oh, we forgot about the line. Forgot about the line. Jairus. His request for help has been interrupted. And it's interesting, it's the same word daughter here as back in verse 34, the verse before. Same word that Jesus used for his daughter is used for Jairus' daughter. Can you imagine his broken heart? He was in a rush. It was an emergency. He had to get Jesus to his house, and now this. And when you think about it, it was totally unnecessary to wait. She had a chronic condition. This wasn't something new. She'd been dealing with this for 12 years. Her issues could have been postponed until the urgent one was addressed first. Just give me 30 minutes, Jesus. Just give me 30. Just come to my house, and then you can go and deal with this gal who's been messing with this for years and years and years. If Jesus was a doctor, he would be sued for malpractice, right? 36. But overhearing what they said, Jesus went to the ruler of the synagogue. "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." Is Jesus totally insensitive to the moment? Verse 40, and they laughed at him. Now, this isn't funny. There's nothing funny here. They're laughing at him because they think he's a fool. They're scorning him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." Talitha kumi is an Aramaic phrase. Get up, sweetie. Get up, sweetie. By the way, when Resurrection Day comes, what do you expect to hear? "Come forth." Is that what you're going to hear on Resurrection Day? "Get out of your tomb." I'm suggesting to you what Jesus is going to say is, "Get up, sweetie." Something amazing about this. This is what I said to my daughter, you know, when she's, you got to go to school or got to go to work, and I have to wake her up. "Get up, sweetie." That's what I say to her. Jesus is facing here the most implacable, devastating enemy that humankind has ever known, death. And he treats it like you're waking up your little girl to go to school. And Jesus is saying by his actions, "If I have you by the hand, death itself is nothing but sleep." 42. And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age, and they were immediately overcome with amazement. So what does that all mean to us? These stories show us two important things about Jesus. Number one, how Jesus rescues us from death. And number two, how Jesus helps us in our troubles. Number one, how Jesus rescues us from death. Let's make sure we understand why these true stories are recorded for us here. They are not here to show us primarily how we get miracles from Jesus. These aren't recorded here to show you how you can be in the hospital and be sick and you get a miracle. That's not the primary purpose. These are pictures of how we become Christians. These are reenactments of how a person is converted, how a person is saved. So look, just look how our spiritual condition is like that of the woman. Spiritually, we were incurable. Sin has left us diseased and unclean, guilty and cast out. Unlike this woman, we are personally responsible for our condition. Incurable, hopeless, all cures have failed. Education can't fix it. Science can't fix it. Science makes us smarter, but not wiser. Money can't buy a cure. Romance can't heal it. Religious rules can't deal with it. Like, you know, like telling an alcoholic to stop drinking beer. Religious rules don't fix the problem. Religious rules tell us how we ought to be, but they don't provide the means to do it. All this stuff just makes us worse and broke. And like this woman, we've been overcome by the ultimate enemy. Death is our ultimate enemy. This girl is lost. Death brings an abrupt end to all relationships. It brings an end to every pursuit. Steve Jobs, founder of Apple, in an interview with 60 Minutes, "Sometimes I believe in God, sometimes I don't. I think it's 50-50, maybe. But ever since I've had cancer, I've been thinking about it more, and I find myself believing a bit more. Maybe it's because I want to believe in an afterlife, that when you die, it doesn't just all disappear." Did you read about that guy in Seattle who took the airplane and flew it around, did some loop-de-loops, and then crashed? His last words over the radio: It's going to disappoint them to hear that I did this. I would like to apologize to each and every one of them. Just a broken guy, got a few loose screws, I guess." That's true of all of us, isn't it? All ultimately facing the same fate as he did. But Jesus Christ faced our ultimate enemy, death, and when we go into it touching him, it changes everything, because Jesus Christ took the sting out of death. He took the sting out of death. I think I'm a bee magnet, because every year I get stung at least two or three times by bees. And fortunately, I'm not allergic, but it is painful. Jesus Christ absorbed the sting of death for me. And because of that, it's nothing but a temporary nuisance. It stings for a moment, and then it's gone. The founder of every other religion has died. You name them: Muhammad, Confucius, Buddha, Joseph Smith, but not Jesus. So what we should see in these stories is that the primary healing that you need from Jesus is spiritual. Don't go reading these stories and presume that they're primarily about your job, or they're about your health, or they're about your checkbook. Jesus is going to help you with those things, but the plain meaning of these stories is how Jesus will heal you from your ultimate problem, from your final enemy, which is death. And even if you die at 100 years old, surrounded by your family and your friends and all your stuff, without Jesus, you're still going to lose everything. But for the believer who is in Christ, who is resting on what Christ did, even if he or she dies at a young age, you gain everything. And that's what Jesus Christ came to do: to cure and remove the curse of death, to take away the sting of death, and to restore relationship with the Father. So these stories primarily illustrate for us how Jesus delivers people from death and restores us into God's family. Number two, they also show us how Jesus helps us in our troubles. How Jesus helps us in our troubles. He does this through two vehicles, through two means, two ways. Number one is faith. How does Jesus help us in our troubles? Faith. Faith engages a power from God. That's what's plainly obvious in these two interlocking stories. Faith engages a power from God, a power that is not available until you depended on it. This woman risked everything on the belief that Jesus would help her, and he did. And then Jairus lost everything. And Jesus said, "Don't fear, only believe." Jesus Christ never, ever, ever turns away from someone who comes to him in faith. God is moved to action by our faith. You say, "Well, explain that to me in the sovereignty of God and how that all works together." I don't have to explain it. It's just here. It's plain. It's obvious that God works through our faith, and our faith engages a power of God. Psalm 9:10, "Those who know your name put their trust in you, for you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you." Look, God is not a genie in a bottle. You rub it with faith and he gives you whatever you want. But the Bible teaches that faith engages a power from God that was not available to you until you believe. For example, the obvious example in Scripture, what about Peter? Peter had faith. He goes out there walking on the water and he's looking at Jesus and he's believing in Jesus, and then he takes his eyes off Jesus. His faith lapses and he starts to sink. That really is a vibrant illustration of how faith works in our own life. When we take our eyes off of Christ and we stop believing, we start to sink. God does not just answer prayer. God responds to faith. I'm not denigrating prayer. Prayer is essential. But I'm saying what he responds to is the prayer of faith. Trust. "Daughter, your faith has made you well." Faith like a mustard seed. Imperfect faith, immature faith, struggling faith, but it's faith. It's faith. So what is faith? Maybe we ought to define it. Well, let me give you a list of definitions. Faith is admitting that you can do nothing without God. Faith is asking for help. Faith is believing that God's promises are true. Faith is acting on that trust. Jesus never, ever, ever turns away anyone who comes to him in faith. Nowhere in the Bible. Nowhere in the Bible. Now, obviously, he doesn't always do things the way I think best, because he has his own plans and purposes, which is always for my best in the eternal scheme of things. The moment you lean on him, the moment you rest on him, you can be sure that he is working in your situation flawlessly for your good, and he is holding you up above the waves of destruction. He promises. He promises. "You, Lord, have never forsaken." Psalm 9:10. "You have never forsaken." Now, maybe you've come into church this morning, and truth be told, you feel a bit like Jairus. Hopeless about your situation, you're hopeless about your family, and you're struggling with your addiction or your future. Why bother? It's hopeless. Well, I'll tell you why to bother. Because you have a Savior whose tenderness is deeper than the oceans, his faithfulness reaches to the skies, and his power made the universe and has conquered death. And this Savior that you see here in Mark chapter 5 does not change. He is the same yesterday and today and forever. Come to him. It has been 12 years, and I'm still waiting. Come to him in faith. So the point is pretty simple. God wants you to trust him. In spite of delays that you can't understand, in spite of what seems that you're waiting in line for no purpose and disaster is striking, God wants you to trust in him. Regardless of our personal pain, trust him. He loves you. Don't stop believing. So how does Jesus help us in our troubles? He works through faith. Second way, grace. Grace. So here's the definition of grace. You want to know what grace is? Everyone got more than they hoped for. That's grace. That's how he works here in this passage. This woman came to Jesus hoping beyond hope, desperate, hoping for some relief from her pain. for some help with her brokenness. She got that and so much more. She got a father. She got a relationship with God. She got acceptance. She got somebody who called her his daughter, my little girl, my precious little girl. Jairus wanted a healing. He got a resurrection. God has so much more for us than our short-sighted, feeble plans. And God's plans are different than ours. They're always better. Always better. Always. And granted, God's timing confuses us. It frustrates us. Why'd you let her cut in line in front of me? My little girl died. God, my little girl died because she cut in line in front of me. But he weaves it all together perfectly. It cannot be mere coincidence that this little girl was 12 years old and the bleeding woman had been sick for 12 years. What Mark is showing us is that God has been writing a story for 12 years, and he has been weaving it together to one beautiful, incredible, glorious climax that he brings it all together in one day, 12 years. 12 years. How long will you wait for God to move before you say, hey, you know, I'm out of here. I'm not waiting in line any longer. He's absent. He doesn't care about me. How does God help us in our troubles? He gives us grace. You always get more than you ask for. You always get more than you ask or imagine or think. So, what's heaven going to be like when we see this happen with all of our stories? When God, to use the words of J.R.R. Tolkien, makes everything sad come untrue. He doesn't just wipe away our memory of it, but he weaves it all into a beautiful story made even sweeter by these painful moments. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says that one day in the resurrection, not only will God remove the sting of death, death will be swallowed up in victory. Now, I'm not claiming that I fully understand that imagery. Death will be swallowed up in victory. But it is awesome. Swallowed up. It becomes part of you. It becomes part of your story. It becomes part of God's work and grace and victory in your life. That thing that seemed so unstoppable and so final just becomes another thread in the story of your life and the glory that God is weaving together in the story of this universe. And our experiences with pain and death make that end product seem so much more beautiful. What's it like when we get to heaven and see how God used every moment of those bitter 12 years to weave beauty and glory into our lives? That's the story Jesus is promising to write into our lives if we trust him. You see from the woman and you see from Jairus, it's not the quality of your faith, not the certainty of your faith. You don't need lots of wonderful certainty. You need the determination to go to him. To go to him and grasp him and don't be afraid. Ditch your fears. Don't be afraid. Just believe. Go to him. Trust him. He loves you. He loves you. Will you approach him? Will you go through the crowd unashamedly, grabbing on, holding on to him? Let's stand together.